Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Let's sit down. The reading is from Acts chapter 20, verse 17 to 38, and that's found on page 1120 of the Church Bible. Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, and serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship."
David, thank you very much for reading for us. May I join with Andrew in welcoming you very warmly to St. Helens, especially those of you who normally come to the evening service. It is light, isn't it, at 10:15? Quite a surprise, maybe, perhaps, to you. Now, as Andrew said, the express purpose of this morning's sermon is to address directly the response of the ordained staff here at St. Helens to the appointment of Dr. Williams as Archbishop of Canterbury. It is a departure from our normal pattern, and I'm sorry if you're here for the first week that you're experiencing that. What we're going to do is to look at the role of the church leader. Then we will look more specifically at Dr. Williams' teachings. And finally, I will speak about our response. And you'll find what we're going to say laid out there on that sheet of A4, and you might find that helpful. First then, the role of the leader. God's church is founded on the teaching of Jesus, the apostles, and the prophets of the Old Testament. Humanly speaking, the unity of the church is to be found in submission to what God has said about himself in the Bible. If we won't order our lives under God's word, then the church will always fragment and be disunited. Humanly speaking, the effectiveness of the church is to be found in submission to what God has said about himself in the Bible. If we won't order our lives under God's word, the church has no message at all to the outside world on any of the matters of the day. And humanly speaking, the eternal well-being of the church is to be found in submission to what God has said about himself in the Bible. If we refuse to order our lives under God's word, heaven is at stake. So God's people either stand or fall on their acceptance of and submission to the word of God as we find it in Scripture. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that if we will not listen to and act on his word, we will be like the person who builds his house on the foundation of sand. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus warns us that should we be ashamed of him and his words, he will be ashamed of us when we meet him in judgment. Mark chapter 8. Jesus tells us that even if all other things should pass away, his words will never fail, for they stand forever. Matthew chapter 24. So God's church is founded on what he has told us about himself in Scripture. God's people either stand or fall in our submission to his word. And the apostles underline that. So the apostle John, in his first letter, says of the false teachers who were destroying the church and disuniting the church, they went out from us, the apostles, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Peter warns his readers of destructive false teachers who deny the truth that was entrusted to Peter and the rest of the apostolic band. You'll find that in 2 Peter chapter 1. And Paul tells the Ephesians that the church, as we've just heard, is founded on the apostles and prophets with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. From the earliest years, therefore, the Christian church has been clear that it is founded on what God has told us about himself in Scripture. Christians either stand or fall, humanly speaking, on their acceptance of the Word of God. And of course, the ancient creeds, as we would expect, underline that. So that in the Nicene Creed, which we didn't say today, we said the Apostles' Creed, we affirm that God has spoken by his Spirit through the prophets. A clear reference to Scripture. And that truth is also enshrined in the history and the theological and legal foundation of the Anglican denomination, of which I am a happy and glad servant. In the 39 Articles of the Church of England, Article 19 states that the true church is founded on the pure word of God. And Article 20 states that the church cannot order anything contrary to God's written word, nor teach, and this is very important, one part of Scripture over against another part of Scripture. Canon A5, which I have recently come across, reads that the doctrine of the Church of England is grounded in the Holy Scriptures and in such teachings of the ancient fathers and councils of the Church as are agreeable with Scripture. So Scripture is primary in everything. So therefore, in the words of Jesus, in the words of the apostles, in early church history, and in the legal, historical, and theological foundations of the Anglican denomination, we are assured that God's church is founded on what God has told us about himself in the Bible. God's people either stand or fall on their acceptance of and submission to his word. Indeed, God tells us in his word that he is not at all interested in preserving or prospering a church that will not submit to his word. So in the book of Revelation, Jesus warns the seven churches that he will remove their lampstand if they don't submit to God's word. God will destroy churches that don't submit to his word. And taking us on then to point 1b, it is for this reason that any Christian leader must hold to the truth of Scripture and must be prepared to refute error when the need arises. He's not simply to do it when the whim arises or when something comes up that happens to be his particular hobby horse. He is to do it for the sake of unity, for the sake of the effectiveness of the church, and for the sake of the eternal well-being of the members of the church, to correct, to refute, to encourage, both in season and out. And again, Jesus makes that point implicitly in the Sermon on the Mount, when he warns people to beware of false teachers. And Paul tells the Christian leaders in the passage we've just read to be alert and to warn God's people against men who arise, note, from within the church, speaking twisted things that will destroy God's flock. And again, Paul tells Timothy, the church leader, to guard the truth of the Christian message through correcting and exposing false teachers who have grown up within the church and are teaching things that suit the passions and desires of the culture. Again, the Anglican denomination, of which we are happy and eager members, has always insisted that its leaders, and I quote from the promises that all leaders in the Church of England make, that its leaders believe the doctrine of the Christian faith as the Church of England has received it, and that they will expound it and teach it. And we also promise that we will uphold truth against error. This is the way, you see, that the church leader is to protect unity and to ensure effectiveness and to guard the eternal well-being of the members of the church through upholding the truth, refuting error, and exercising merciful discipline. And that is what we have sought to do here at St. Helens. We've not been perfect. We're not suggesting for one second that we are perfect. And even within St. Helens, in the 5 years where I've been here, we have had to exercise merciful discipline towards two or three people in leadership. And wonderfully, under the loving discipline of the church, their lives have been turned around and they have been restored. So I hope we see at the end of this first point that the idea that that Bible-believing and Bible-teaching Christians are somehow unusual imposters in the Anglican denomination shows an absolute ignorance of the Bible and of the theological, historical, and legal status of the denomination. Leaders in the Church of England are called upon to be messengers, watchmen, and stewards of God's truth. Messengers pass on the message. They don't change it. Watchmen look out for danger. They don't ignore it. Stewards look after what has been entrusted to them. They don't corrupt it. I want to move now from a general point about the place of Scripture in the life of all true church is, and the true church, to the position of Dr. Williams himself. So secondly, the teachings of Dr. Williams, and some of this is a little technical, but I hope it should be clear. Let me say before I start that I have taken great care to try and understand what Dr. Williams is saying. I have read his writings. I have enjoyed speaking with him and his chaplain, and I have told Dr. Williams personally that I shall take special care to represent what he has to say fairly. He has been sent a copy of this sermon. Having spoken with him, I recognize the intense pressure that he and his family currently find themselves under, and as a church, we should be praying for them all at what must be a time of extraordinary stress. In addition, this public statement doesn't come without prior personal communication and reasoning. He has been approached individually and jointly, both by myself and by a number of others. And it is only following these discreet and entirely amicable pleadings that we make a statement like this. It is not a happy thing to do, and it is with regret that one has to speak openly against a man like him. Dr. Williams wishes to draw a distinction between what he believes as an individual and as a private theologian and the way in which he will act in public as an archbishop. As an individual, he insists that his public writings still stand, and he believes that they are a valid interpretation of Scripture. He is not prepared to renounce them or to deny them. As a public figure, he says he will act in role and seek to uphold the teaching of the Church. Let me tackle his private views first. And I'll begin just by speaking about the biblical teaching on gender and marriage that are set out in the early chapters of Genesis. So I think it would be helpful to turn to page 2 of your Bible and to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And we need to be clear that these are the passages that Jesus and the rest of the New Testament use as the foundation for speaking of sexuality and marriage. First, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, you can see there that God made humankind equal but different. There's a whole sermon series just in this one verse. He makes us male and female in his image, so that the image of God is to be seen in male and female, not just in male or just in female. It is to be seen in two equal but different and complementary people. It is then these two equal but different and complementary partners who are brought together in chapter 2 to form a public, permanent, physical union. I once got that the wrong way round when I was preaching on marriage, a permanent, physical, public union. It doesn't sound quite right, does it? Now that is there in Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, a public leaving, and hold fast to his wife, a permanent joining, and they shall become one flesh, a physical union. This is the only place in the Bible for godly sexual activity to take place. The Bible recognizes no other place. And the rest of the Bible then describes this covenant relationship between two complementary parties as modeled on and a mirror of God's relationship with his people. So God is described as husband, and the church is described as bride. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. This is a profound mystery, says Paul, after he has quoted Genesis 2:24. But I am speaking about Christ and his church. So that marriage is modeled on and mirrors the relationship of Christ with his people. And within that relationship, the different roles of husband and wife in 1 Corinthians 11 are likened to the different roles of God the Father and God the Son. Now we'll come back to that in a moment, because that is really very important. Dr. Williams believes that some individuals, through genetic and other circumstances, are what he calls, I quote, naturally homosexual. That is, they are born with a tendency to experience homosexual desire. He does not consider that the Bible passages which speak specifically against homosexual practice are addressed to such naturally homosexual people. And his argument would be that those passages speak against homosexual practice that is what he calls coercive or predatory, where male prostitution was commonplace. Nor does he believe that the only place for genital sexual relations is within lifelong heterosexual marriage. And his argument is that the Genesis passages which we've just looked at, which form the foundation of Jesus' view of marriage, are relevant primarily to procreative sex, that is, sex with the specific purpose of having babies. And that since sexual intercourse is designed for far more than simply having babies, sexual intercourse therefore should not be confined purely to heterosexual marriage. For this reason, Dr. Williams is keen to argue for what he calls a biblical ethic, that's a Christian way, for people who find themselves to be, quote, naturally homosexual, to order their relationships. In other words, homosexual marriage. And he is seeking to bring some order to what is, in the world, a very disordered community. His arguments can be found in an essay entitled The Body's Grace. They are well-worn arguments from part of the Christian feminist movement. And Dr. Williams tells me that his views have been formed, and this is key, both from his study of Scripture and from speaking to people within the homosexual community. And in his work entitled On Christian Theology, he explains that he does his theology both from looking at Scripture and from looking at what he calls Christian humanity. So that our understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus teaches is, quote, to be grasped in the light of what Christian humanity is. So we both look at Scripture and we look at the Christian community, and that's how we work out what God is saying. Dr. Williams will argue that this whole issue of sexuality should not be a defining issue for Christians because it's only a matter of personal and private interpretation of Scripture and has to do purely with personal sexuality. Now let me respond with five five comments. First, in a fallen world, just because someone has an instinctive desire, it doesn't necessarily mean that that instinctive desire is a good or a right thing. So, greed is an instinctive desire. Slander, gossip, heterosexual temptation are instinctive desires. Thieves have instinctive desires. Corruptions in a fallen world of our God-given desires. Were we to spend a long time speaking to those of us who are tempted to be greedy and have begun to develop a greedy lifestyle within the Christian humanity, or were we to spend a long time talking to those who attempted to steal and have begun to develop a thieving lifestyle within the Christian humanity, then we would find that those desires come very naturally. But that does not mean that we ought to develop a biblical way of thieving, or a biblical way of being adulterous, or a biblical way of being greedy. It's very interesting that in the book advertised by the Times recently, Steven Pinker's The Blank Slate, which is well worth a read, Pinker, who's an American geneticist, argues that that we're not born with a kind of blank slate, as we've been led to believe for the last 200 years. Rather, we are born with, some of us, a genetic predisposition in certain areas to greed, to theft, to a bad temper. And you can take Rowan Williams' arguments about genetic predisposition and apply them to any one of those. You can see the folly of that kind of line of reasoning. Secondly, in the Bible passages concerned, Paul addresses both the active and the passive partner in same-sex activity, and he condemns both. So he can't be speaking purely about coercive or predatory sex. Furthermore, it's now clear that theories about some people being born naturally homosexual were around in the first century, yet Paul still condemns same-sex activity. Third, we must not be taken in by the suggestion that same-sex activity is natural I'm sorry to talk about this sort of thing before lunch. You ask your doctor, and he or she will tell you about some of the damage and distress caused to anal tissue when it is penetrated in anal sex. The medics know full well that the tissue on the walls of the anus is not designed for penetration and friction. That is why such pain and abrasion and damage is so frequently associated with anal sex. That's why those, I'm told, who experience anal sex are frequently incontinent initially. But the tissue of the vagina is designed for penetrative sex. It is much thicker and tougher. Same-sex sexual activity is unnatural. And the media will not tell us that publicly. They operate a kind of silence for fear of upsetting the politically correct community. Fourth, the Bible recognizes full well that sex is about having more than just about having is about more than just having babies. You read the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, and it expresses the great joy of sex, and it's far more than purely a physical thing. The idea of one flesh has to do with far more than mere physical union designed to produce babies. It's designed to cement the whole relationship. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 insists that sex outside marriage is wrong, because it is crazy to become one flesh with one person and then one flesh with another and then one flesh with another and then one flesh another. He's not worried about having babies in 1 Corinthians 6. He's worried about the depth and intensity that sex brings to a relationship and cements within a relationship. Sex is about far more than just having babies. Finally, this issue is much, much bigger than purely me and my personal sexual preference. For marriage, and I'm pushing together quite a lot of material which needs unpicking here, and you can pick it out on the website. Marriage in the Bible is an institution that is modeled on and mirrors the relationship between God and his people, two people in a lifelong union with different roles. And the roles of the partners in marriage in the Bible are described in terms of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. So that when God made humankind, he made us male and female, in order that male and female we might reflect the image of God. And therefore, when we start to blur the distinctive differences between the sexes, as the feminist and gay lobby do, and when we start to suggest an alternative of two equal but different individuals coming together in marriage, we are suggesting a completely different picture of God. And that's why Paul calls such relationships idolatrous in Romans chapter 1. Well, now, there are his personal views, and they comment on them, just a brief one. Let's move now to Dr. Williams' public role. All leaders in the Church of England promise that we believe the doctrine of the Christian faith as the Church of England has received it, and in our ministry we promise to expound and teach it and to uphold the truth against error. It will be impossible for Rowan Williams to make that promise with integrity. I mean, just pause for a moment. It will be impossible for him to act in role in upholding the accepted teaching of the Church of England expressed in the Lambeth Resolution on sexuality, and at the same time act to discipline those who are breaking it. It is impossible for a person to believe one thing personally and to act out another as an officer of the church exercising loving discipline against people who actually believe and act the same way as you believe, and against people who you yourself have placed in public ministry. The world knows it's impossible. And that's why the world will say very simply and clearly, it is utter hypocrisy. Now, to his credit, Dr. Williams knows that. And after his appointment and having read his writings, I wrote to him and I explained, in my view, the difficulty of the public-private view. And I asked him whether to protect the unity of the church and to guard our effectiveness, for he will not be able to speak publicly about anything to the world, because they'll be saying, you're a brazen hypocrite. So I asked him whether he would be willing to say that his personal writings had been wrong, and whether he would call on Christian people in same-sex sexual relations to turn from them. And he will not do it, because he recognizes the hypocrisy of that. He will not refute error. He cannot defend the truth against error. In his writings, he has taught error, and he has encouraged men into Christian leadership who are currently themselves endangering the eternal well-being of the people for whom they are responsible. In addition, Dr. Williams has sat on the editorial board of this journal. He may have resigned in the last 3 weeks, but up till about 3 weeks, 3 or 4 weeks ago, he was still on the editorial board. It's called Theology and Sexuality. The articles within it do not represent the views of the editorial board. Nonetheless, the job of an editorial board is to be an editorial board or resign. Many of the theologians writing in this journal are the theologians on whom the gay and lesbian Christian movement rest their case. And in the March edition, it contains one article that argues for pornographic videos as an expression of what heaven might be like. The article is so explicitly descriptive of anal penetration and oral sex as to be in itself gratuitously pornographic. It concludes that watching a pornographic video might be a reasonable substitute for communion for some people. Another of the articles argues for the establishment of sex monasteries, where free sex might be a regular expression of healing worship. And the author, about whom the article is written, envisions an erotic religious community of gay and bisexual men, but not exclusively male, based on rituals of sex. Now, giving your name to the editorial board of a magazine of this nature, and failing to exercise editorial responsibility or resign, is not, it seems to me, upholding the truth against error. I mean, if we were to have a Bible study leader at St. Helens who was prepared to support and be behind a journal like this, we would exercise discipline. If you were seeking to appoint a curate at St. Helens, you would not have such a man unless they'd repented clearly, far less the Archbishop of Canterbury. There then is Dr. Williams's position. Let me now outline the response of the St. Helens clergy. Let me say straight away, we are not going to leave the Church of England. You will need a large crowbar to get us out, and quite a lot extra as well. In July, I wrote to the wardens of St. Helens and told them that the ordained staff of St. Helens were not prepared to continue working here unless we placed some distance between ourselves and the new archbishop, if he kept his views. We too, you see, are responsible for upholding the truth against error. We too are responsible for numbers of congregations and for hundreds or thousands of individuals. We need to make clear to the congregations here that the views of Dr. Williams are seriously erroneous. I told the church wardens that when Dr. Williams is enthroned, all four of us will write to the church commissioners and ask them to cease paying our salaries. At the same time, I said to the wardens that we would like to continue to work here at St. Helens within the Church of England and under the authority of the Bishop of London, but that the church family would need to continue to pay us if we were to do that. Should the wardens decide that they did not wish to continue to pay us, we would seek employment elsewhere. Our reason for doing this was both to distance ourselves from Dr. Williams, as we make clear that his teachings are idolatrous, and to give the wardens the opportunity not to employ us. It was, in effect, an offer of resignation under changed circumstances. A local response, not a response we expect everybody all over the country to have to follow, but a local response, a symbolic response, because there is little financial difference. It's just we cut the ties with the church commissioners. I was glad to return from holiday and find that the wardens seem eager to keep us. This week I've seen our bishop, Richard Charters. I've already spoken to him about our concerns with Dr. Williams's teaching. He himself is quite clear that the only place for genital sexual relations is within lifelong heterosexual marriage. He has spoken publicly in the past against those who teach that same-sex relations are a valid expression of discipleship, and he has given public assurance that he will act to discipline those who will not turn away from such relationships. Richard Charters will be preaching at St. Helens in March, and we must pray for him. He has a huge job to do in London, where this issue has been running wild for years. Now, I am aware that our response is only a local, symbolic, first step. However, it puts clear distance between ourselves and an archbishop whose teaching is not only wrong, but deeply divisive and dangerous to the health and effectiveness and eternal well-being of the Church of England. As we close, five brief questions. One, why now? Why didn't you act, William, when Runcie was archbishop? Well, despite appearances, I'm not old enough to have served under him. And also, Runcie never publicly taught against biblical truth. Two, why this issue? Well, because this issue has been forced upon us. I have to say I am sorry it is this issue, but because it is the issue that has been forced upon us, we must make a clear stand on it. And let me say that if you are here as someone who experiences or has experienced homosexual desire, we are really glad you are with us. And we want to encourage you to continue to seek to bring your life under the teaching of Jesus. And one of the reasons why we are making this stand is because we are concerned for your eternal well-being. Similarly, those with heterosexual desire. Won't all this fuss upset and disturb our work? No, quite the reverse. Not to act would be to fail in our responsibility to the congregations for which we're responsible. For teaching of this nature undermines and threatens the unity and the effectiveness and the eternal well-being of the church. Four, aren't you just spoiling for a fight? No. Those who appointed Dr. Williams chose a man who was known for his unbiblical views. It was their job to research and select and appoint the new Archbishop of Canterbury. They had access to his writing. They could read the journals with which he is associated. The legal and historical and theological position of the Church of England was known to them. It should be no surprise that true Anglicans will not accept a man like this. And finally, why you alone? Why have the clergy of St. Helens chosen to act on their own at this point? Because we did not want to seek to gather a political movement. This is a decision that we would take if we were the only men in England taking it. Let's pray.